Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. So glad to worship together in person, as well as welcoming all those who are joining us online. Please open your Bible to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. We'll continue our sermon series on the book of Galatians. Hear God's word. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray one more time. Father, as your word is about to be proclaimed, we pray that you will shine your light in our minds and our hearts so that we may hear and understand your truth. We long to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So I hope you remember from 2 weeks ago in the book of Galatians, Paul has been making a defense of the gospel. And how he did it, remember he started with the source, right? Talking about it is from God, not from men. And then he went into defending his own apostleship because he was the steward who brings the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he came now to the central doctrine of justification by faith at the end of chapter 2, which will be what I preached on 2 weeks ago. And the point of justification is God declaring and calling sinners just. Righteous, same thing, just righteous, really granting them forgiveness. As we read earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism earlier, you get the sense. We have total forgiveness in our justification. And all because Christ bore the penalty of the violation of our violation of God's law. All this can be true only through sinners having a genuine faith relationship alone with Jesus. By believing into him, which is what I explained last time, into believing into Christ. And now, if this is not the case, if justification isn't by faith alone, but also by law-keeping, which is what the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians, are advocating and insisting, then that would mean Christ's death has no ultimate purpose. And that's exactly what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 2, verse 21. And so it is at this very point, Paul just got so worked up. He said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, He was shocked. He couldn't bear the thought that anyone could deny the value of Christ's death. And from here, we see Paul firing back with a series of questions in highly emotional tones. Actually, there are five questions in five verses. And in fact, Paul calls the Galatians twice foolish in these verses. Twice, verse 1 and verse 3. The J.P. Phillips translation, which is a modern English translation in 1959, translates this phrase as, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia." Well, I would say at least Paul is calling them not just idiots, but dear idiots. At least he still loves them. He cares about them. They're foolish. The Galatians are foolish, not because they are mentally deficient. In other words, they're not stupid. The biblical understanding of foolishness has two senses. The first is that they're ignorant. They don't know. But that's not the case here. The second sense is that someone clearly knows the truth but does otherwise for whatever reasons. In fact, the Greek words being used here of foolishness here in Galatians is that someone who can actually think straight but still fail to make the obvious right choice. How so for the Galatians? How so for the Galatians? Well, Paul mentions here in verse 2. In verse 2, that not only how Jesus' death on the cross has been so clearly and vividly portrayed, publicly portrays the phrase here in the verse there, verse 2. That's one word in Greek. And the Galatians have seen it by their eyes, the eyes of their hearts. Paul is talking about figuratively. He wasn't saying that they were eyewitnesses, but Paul has preached the gospel to them so vividly, showing them Christ's, Jesus' crucifixion. And also that in verse 4, the Galatians had truly experienced and suffered in faith as believers. So Paul now asks them, how can you be so foolish? After all that you have heard so clearly, so vividly, and all that you have gone through as Christians, and you have even received, you received the Holy Spirit. Not even, they received the Holy Spirit. How could you do that? How can you be so foolish? Well, this reminds me of the movie Matrix, the first one, The Matrix. Again, I'm sure many of you have seen this, so even though it's in the late 90s, but it was actually one of the very good action movies. The story was set in the future. The machine world, AI, artificial intelligence, took over, and the machines enslaving mankind, using human beings as batteries, right? Because it claims that you can generate like more battery than like a AA battery, something like that. So in the future, in that time, in the story, humans are grown and not born, and they're plucked into. So when they're in the pot, using as a battery, their minds are plucked into the machine world's programming called the Matrix. So their consciousness. What they see, the humans in their mind, is basically a dream world, a machine world that is made to blind them, to fool them. But that's nothing. Everything is a lie. And the setting was in the late 90s. The story claimed that late 90s, the apex of human civilization. Nevertheless, once in a while, there was this one special person born inside the Matrix has the ability to defy the Matrix programming and free others. Okay. And the freed ones, those who have been freed, then can pluck themselves back into the Matrix to free others. So there's this character in the first movie called the Cypher. Remember that guy, Cypher? Cypher, he has been freed, but he just grew so discontent with the real world because it was way too much hard work. He has to be ordered by Morpheus. And he'd rather go back because he enjoys the lies better. He enjoyed the food better, the drinks better, to feel more significant in a dream world. I remember the scene when he was cutting this bloody red steak. It was like, I know this is not real, but I really like it. I really enjoy it. So, so he made a deal. He made a deal with the machine, with the machine world, and he betrayed all his friends because he wanted to go back. And when he told the machine, he said, when I go back, I want to be someone not too rich, not too famous, but significant. This is exactly what he said, I think, something like that. This, by the way, so do you think this is fiction, right? There's a real story, too. There was this real-life story that happened years ago in Florida. There was this man who robbed a bank and got caught. And he went to prison for 6 years. 6 years. That's a long time. And he was released. And then he decided he liked prison life better, so he wanted to go back to prison. And he robbed. And then he robbed a federal bank. And he told the clerk there when he was robbing the bank and said, hey, you might as well just call the police right now. And after that, guess what he did? He walked over to the lobby and just sat there and waiting for the police to catch him. Why a federal bank? Well, he says because he likes the federal prison treatment better. Why? Why would anyone do that? Well, Paul alludes to the idea of them, anyone like that, being hypnotized here in verse 1 when he says, who has bewitched you? Bewitched you. The Greek word bewitched is to give someone the evil eye to cast a spell over, holding someone spellbound by an irresistible power. It's like a witch casting an evil spell on someone, hypnotizing them, controlling them. Right away, I think of Wanda. You guys know Wanda? From WandaVision, the Scarlet Witch? He was controlling everyone in the town of Westview, even though it's a fictional town. But this is exactly what happened. They had no control over themselves. Everyone inside the town was controlled by this Scarlet Witch, Wanda. And now, for us, back to the Bible, the question is, who has bewitched them? Really, who has bewitched them? The Galatians. Well, according to the context, clearly, we're talking about, well, would be the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians. But the very fact that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit now for the first time in the entire book of Galatians is very significant, I think, because I think he is suggesting a fierce spiritual battle that's going on. He mentions the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Galatians are under spiritual attack. And so we're talking about the God of this world, who is that? Satan, whom Paul calls the prince of the power of the air in Galatians 2:2. Well, let me just say this. We can't blame Satan for everything, okay? Satan cannot force us to sin. He cannot. He has no power to force he cannot force us to reject the gospel. But he is still very, very powerful. What he does is to tempt, to entice, to lure, to deceive, to blind men, women, believers to sin, to deviate, and depart from the gospel. And he can use a lot of different ways that is so subtle that you don't even know that's what he is doing. Just a little ad, a pop-up ad in the way you're browsing, that's kind of the things these are the kind of things that Satan is doing to lure us away from the truth. So Paul here aims to expose this spell cast by Satan, the god of this world. And he brings up the Holy Spirit now to remind the Galatians and us, to really remind all the Christians, the supernatural aspect of Christianity that is so beyond human capacity, beyond human attainment. In this, we see how the triune God is so involved in salvation. The Father plans and sends the Son to execute and accomplish salvation. And then the Father and the Son both send the Holy Spirit to convert and regenerate sinners, to give life to them, to live in them. Now, let's just pause here for a moment and think about how bizarre this concept of supernatural salvation to the world. Talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, how bizarre this is, how unbelievable this would be to your unbelieving friends and classmates and co-workers and family. Our world is all about what works, what we see now. It's all about what we can feel now. It's all about what we can achieve and accomplish now. And the gospel, the Holy Spirit, just sounds so foolish to them. But Paul says to the Galatians, you are fools if you buy into the world. You would be under Satan's spell to deviate and depart from the gospel. Now, rather than just talking about the typical problems of the world, that is like power, money, and sex, those are the typical things, I want to take a deeper look through this passage by going into the mentality of things, the mentalities of this world that drive believers and people everywhere away from God, away from the gospel. So I want to give you three things here in this sermon. Paul is against the performance mentality of this world. Paul is also against the postmodern mentality, which I need to explain a whole lot here. What do I mean by postmodern? And thirdly, Paul is also against the prestigious mentality of this world. Now, even if you're not a Christian, if you're listening today, you're here today, you can still think about these mentalities and see whether they're what's controlling your thinking. Lord willing, he will lead you to see the need of believing in the gospel. So let's start with first one. The first thing that Paul does is he speaks against the performance mentality. Very simple point. Very simple point. Verse 3, Paul asks, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What Paul is referring to is the Galatians Christians think that once they have become Christians, once they have been converted, once they have received Christ through the gospel, they can just leave the gospel behind. For them to continue to grow in their Christian life, all they need to do is to perfect it by flesh. Other translations, like the NIV or NLT, describes it as to finish it or to complete it by human effort. Clearly, the context we're talking about here would be circumcision, okay? Because we're talking about the Judaizers trying to force circumcisions on the Galatians Christians. So, with that thought, we are back to talking about, instead of continuing to trust in Christ alone through our entire life, we go on with the real trust of our own efforts. That's what we're talking about here. Because from that, because by doing so, we're probably going to think that we can further and be more accepted by God, or maybe even by our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. As if the more we do, the more we accomplish, the more we check off boxes, prayer, Bible study, mercy ministry, helping the poor, all that, the more we feel Christians, the more we feel good and secure about our salvation. But think about this. Isn't this just the same mentality of our world? The performance mentality? Do more? Get more? Isn't this just how so many of us Christians think today? Isn't this just how evangelical Christians had gotten the reputation of being legalistic and hypocritical? Is it so easy for us to just leave the gospel behind? To count on our own efforts to complete our Christian life, it's like theologian Philip Ryken says, we're trying to refinish the finished work of Christ. It's like we're trying to refinish the finished work of Christ. It would be something like, you have a baseball personally signed by Babe Ruth. You guys know who Babe Ruth is? He's the greatest baseball player ever, right? Personally signed by Babe Ruth, and now you're using a magic marker, a permanent marker, to retrace that signature. What are you doing to the value of the baseball? Or if this is too abstract, you think about like what if you have a Rembrandt painting or a Picasso painting, and you have decided that I'm just going to paint over it with permanent paint. What you do is that you destroy that value completely. You destroy its worth. It is not like
buying a house, after you bought the house, you try to make as many improvements that you can make to the house and drive up the value. No, I'm talking about you have something that is already priceless. Anything that you do in addition to it is going to destroy its value. So we have to remember, Christian life starts with the miracle of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. And it continues, finishes with the same miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, which seems so foolish to the world that our world cannot understand it. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit comes by faith alone. This is the gospel, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Christ is the sole source of our motivation, our power, our reason to continue to strive to work in our Christian life. It is all about having the mentality of total dependence and trust in His Spirit. No one can grow beyond the gospel, as the gospel isn't only for non-Christians to hear and believe, but also for Christians to not only share, but more importantly so, to continue to believe and trust. So, this means we cannot just stick with the mentality to work harder, to try harder with our own efforts. That's works righteousness. Now, that begs the question in your mind, you know, right away. So, just exactly how do we get better? How do we grow? How do we make improvement? How do we deal with the remaining, indwelling, residual sins that is still in my life? Well, the answer is by going back to the gospel. By going back to the gospel. The gospel demands us to what? To be brutally honest with ourselves about our own sin. Okay? What do I mean by that? I'll give you an example. Take laziness. You can actually do any sin that you can name. I don't care if it's laziness or anger or whatever it is, anything. We can't just try harder to beat out our own laziness. We can't do that. You can just say, once I wake up at noon, I'm going to be less lazy. I'm trying to be less lazy. Or you can even just ask God to say, hey, God, please take my laziness away. You can't just do that, because you know what? You can try, and may work for a little bit. Guess what? It will snap back. It will snap back, like maybe in a couple of days, in a couple of weeks. It will snap back. You go back in the same way. So then what do you do? What do you do? Well, what you need to do is to get to the root of it. You need to get to the root of it, to go deeper. Ask yourself, why am I lazy? What this does is to reveal your heart of what you are really trusting instead of God. So by probing deeper into your heart, you found out you are lazy because the present situation, the present comfort is just too much for me to give up. Or something else, there's something that's more attractive. The reason that is why I'm staying, trying to remain lazy. Or yeah, I need to reserve my energy for something better. Better than who? Jesus. Now, of course, if you have a physical condition, you know, that doesn't count. I understand that. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about a heart issue here. From this, it reveals the idols of our heart. The truth is, our idols can be any of these. Comfort, control, security, approval, self-worth. You know, for anger, it would be control, right? Because I want the way things to happen the way I want. These are all idols because they become more important, more valuable than Jesus. Tim Keller calls them, I love this label, he calls it as, these are our functional saviors. These are our functional saviors. We may call Jesus our savior, but we have functional saviors in our lives. What do we do? When we get to that point, repentance and faith in Jesus. You see, where that's where the gospel is. The gospel goes straight into your heart. And it's trying to deal with your heart issue, not just your behavioral issues. So that's the first point, against performance mentality. Second point, Paul is against postmodern mentality. And this is going to be a little bit more abstract and philosophical, but bear with me, and I'll do my best to explain here. What is postmodern mentality? Well, postmodern, many of you might have thought that it is just like an art movement. Carrie mentioned the other day, Jackson Pollock. I was like, yeah, Jackson Pollock, the painter, the drip painting, make famous. Well, he would be a postmodern painter, okay? Just so you know. But it's not just an art movement. It is a philosophical movement that has very far-reaching. It started in the late 19th century. To talk about postmodern, you have to talk about modernism. Okay, to talk about postmodernism, you have to talk about modernism. What is modernism? Well, modernism is, in the most basic, simple understanding of it, is a philosophical art movement started in the early 19th century that reflects the newly emerging industrial world. The main idea of modernism is to celebrate human achievement and future in a triumph of institutional establishment, knowledge, and authority. Okay, just to give a prime example, think about Encyclopedia Britannica. You guys know Encyclopedia Britannica? Some of you, those who are young, you're just like, what is an encyclopedia? Well, people don't use encyclopedia anymore. But it's supposed to be experts who have written all kinds of different subjects for us to gain knowledge. If you really wanted to have expert knowledge, you go to an encyclopedia. That's the product of modernism. And then came postmodernism, right? In the late 19th century, reaches all the way to the early 20th century. It comes alongside with modernism. Modernism didn't die. It's still happening today, just so you know. But these ideas always continue to go concurrently. So it came, postmodernism came as a discontentment toward modernism with a lot of diverse ideas. But I don't have time to go into all of it, but I will only mention the one that's relevant here, and that is this. The attitude of skepticism, distrust, and rejection of the modernist institutional establishment, knowledge, and authority. We don't like authorities. We don't like experts. I don't want to be feeling like I'm under control by an institution. While, at the same time, they're all harnessing the technology of modernists, right? We're still using technology. My point is here, because of this attitude of skepticism, postmodern mentality stresses the interpretive power within any user's groups. That is, individuals' power to interpret anything, as long as it is accepted by the community. So in other words, we're talking about affirming subjectivity, right? It's all very subjective. I want to think this is the way I understand it. This is the way I understand it. So a prime example would be what? If you say the Encyclopedia Britannica would be the example of modernism, a good example for postmodernism in that same vein would be Wikipedia. Everybody can make contribution to it. You don't have to be an expert. You can always change. That's why I showed the other day in youth group, the definition of new media has been changing from year to year to year to year because they keep redefining it. Refining it and redefining it as long as it's being accepted by the community. Just a side note here very quickly. We have already passed postmodernism now. We are in the post-postmodern era right now, and it's so difficult to define what post-postmodernism is. If you are interested, we'll talk about it this afternoon at our EM fellowship. So the point I'm trying to make, so many of us today don't even know the reason the way we think has been so influenced and shaped and conditioned by the mentalities and the patterns of this world, which is so very, very much postmodern. We have pretty much accepted without questions that any individuals in any given community, whether we are expert or not, has the power to interpret text, interpret information, however the way we want, as long as it is acceptable in our community. Well, I have to say, this matches up with the kind of mentality Paul is writing against here in verses 6 to 14. And I'm not saying that Paul knew of postmodernism. I'm not saying that. Paul has no idea what postmodernism is. But it's the same mentality that we're talking about, the same type of thinking that the people had at the time. So Paul does so by quoting six. He speaks against this mentality by quoting six Old Testament passages here in these verses to prove his point about justification by faith. And he's using Abraham as a prime example to show how wrong the Judaizers had been. Because what? They've been misinterpreting it. Apparently, certain Jewish communities, especially those who are advocated by the Judaizers, they have claimed their own authority to interpret Scripture in their own way in order to support the need of law observance and circumcision for salvation. Their interpretation is like this. Hey, look, even our father Abraham was circumcised. And clearly, Scripture says that if you don't follow the law, you are cursed. And therefore, having the works of the law is necessary to be saved, to be included. And Paul would be saying, you Judaizers, by using the power you claim you have within these Jewish religious communities, you pit God's law against God's promise to fit your theology, and you even force others to receive it, to agree with you. So Paul flexes his scripture muscle here in verses 10 to 14. And I'll come back to Abraham in a little bit. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Paul flexes his scripture muscle here and explains. He says this essentially in verse 12. So yes, it is through obeying the law that a person has life. Okay? If you want to live, you must obey the law. But here's the problem, verse 11. The problem is the impossibility to obey all of God's law. That is, if you break one, you break them all. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that much also. You don't just keep one law and think that you keep God's law already. So, Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 11 here. He says, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in Christ, taking the curse away by personally becoming a curse for us on the cross. Verse 13. Think about this. Theoretically speaking, a person can be saved by keeping all of God's law. Yes, yeah. Theoretically, a person can be saved by all of God's law, by his or his own works, okay? But it is practically impossible. It is practically impossible. So, for example, if you go into an all-you-can-eat buffet, theoretically speaking, you can eat every single piece of food inside the buffet. You are allowed to. Okay? You are allowed to eat everything. But in reality, practically speaking, it is impossible. The owner knows that. Those who walk into the restaurant knows that. I'm allowed to eat everything available in the buffet. But I won't. So what makes it so impossible? Is it because of the buffet? No. What makes it impossible is God's law. Is it God's law is the problem? No. The problem is not with the law, not with the buffet, but with sin. With sin. Because we all sin. In other words, the problem is that we cannot measure up to it. The problem is our inability. And then on top of this impossibility, to obey God's law, there is the curse and punishment of failing to keep God's law. Verse 10. And this is why Paul says in verse 12, this way of faith is very different from the way of the law. One set of law, one set of standard. Same results, either blessings or curses or punishment. And out of these two different ways, you can only choose one, not both. And if you choose both, you are automatically disqualified for justification because you will be put in the category of the law. So, what's the point of the law? Well, that's next week's sermon, just so you know. It's an advertisement here. That's next week's sermon. Now we'll talk about what's the purpose of the law. Now, I don't know how many times people have come up to me and asked me how our faith works with God's law, involving our own works to following God's law. That's a really good question. And it's so good for people, for you, for anyone to ask that question, to wrestle with it. It is so good, because it's a good question to ask, but it is not good, in fact, foolish, to figure it out all on your own, with your own understanding, using your own effort to misinterpret it. You should not interpret it however it feels right to you, because that's the way our postmodern world is telling us that's how what we should do. They were telling us that we need to fit our ideas into our personal agendas. Chances are we will end up thinking either we just need to try harder, or God's law really doesn't matter. You see, what's Paul doing here is he goes back to the Word of God. He goes back to the Word of God, the authority of God. He's submitting to the true authority, not just thinking that there's no authority, it's all about my own authority. He's submitting to the authority of God, the promise of God. And that's exactly what we need to do in life when it comes to understanding our world and God's Word. Paul interprets God's law and God's Word all in terms of God's promise, finding fulfillment in Jesus. That's the only way that we can make sense of all of life. I'm serious, in everything. For us to really make sense of everything that we don't understand, go back to the gospel, go back to Jesus, go back to God's plan of redemption and creation. Paul didn't do it because of his own personal agenda, not because of any human traditions, not with his own understanding. When we submit to the way of understanding of our world and God's word, it brings us back to the gospel. Now look back to verse 6. Look back to verse 6. I said I skipped Abraham earlier. Now I'm going to Abraham now. Verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, meaning anyone who are not Jews. God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, the gospel to Abraham back then in the context is what? The next phrase here, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's the immediate context. That's how you should understand this. This is the good news. The gospel is the good news. What is the good news? The good news is that in you, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. And how is this accomplished? By faith. This is the only way to interpret this, by faith. Not by blood. Not by human efforts. Not by human relations. And so this leads to my last point. Paul is speaking against prestigious mentality. I wanted to use the word worthiness mentality, but then I would destroy the three P's, right? You get performance, postmodern, and prestigious. There you are. So, you see, the point here is that no Jewish rabbi before Paul would ever see Abraham as an example of faith, okay? This is really radical what Paul is doing here. Rather, Abraham, according to the Jews, was the prime example of his own worthiness to receive God's grace. If you wanted to point to Abraham, it's not because Abraham was broken and poor or whatever, because he was worthy to receive God's gift, God's grace. To them, grace, and in fact, not just the Jews, to the entire world, I don't care if it's Roman or Greek, grace comes with the idea of a gift given to someone who is only worthy to receive it. That's the idea of a human understanding of grace. It has everything to do with the worthiness of the recipient. Otherwise, he or she isn't. If that person is not worthy, guess what? The gift is a complete waste. You think this is like an abstract idea? Think about Santa Claus. Think about Santa Claus. Who does Santa Claus give the gift to? The good or the naughty? It's happening today in our world. But that's not how God's grace works. But that's how we still think today. Abraham didn't earn God's righteousness because of his own worthiness or prestigiousness. But it was God counted him, The word means declared, reckoned, credited him as righteous because of his faith. Quoting Genesis 15:6, which we just read. And that was before circumcision. Chapter 15, you notice that it was chapter 17 when Abraham was circumcised. Paul quotes 15 before circumcision. You know, think about the idea of crediting, right? Think about it like the credit card. Just using your credit card. When you make a purchase with a credit card, right away, as soon as you make the purchase, that item belongs to you. You bought it. You're the owner. But have you paid for it yet? No. The bank has paid for it in full. That's the idea. God has counted Abraham as righteous right away. The Jews claim Abraham as their father because of his worthiness and the prestige that comes with him being so worthy to receive God's grace. And that's the mentality of our world today, that we would like to associate with what makes us look good, make us feel good about ourselves. Think, just think here. Who would want a God, a Messiah, a Savior who's so shameful, unworthy, and cursed, shown in Jesus being hung on the cross, punished by God? Who would want a God like that? Who would want a Messiah like that? But genuine faith like that of Abraham leads everyone to recognize and acknowledge the reality with brutal honesty. Remember I mentioned about that? With brutal honesty of our own shame and curse of failing God's law. True faith would point us to that direction of complete brokenness, know that we have such shame within us of failing God's law. Which is what? Which is being put on display on the cross with Jesus on it instead of you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Verse 13, quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. Don't let yourself to continue to live under the spell of this world, of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Don't continue to let the mentality of performance, of postmodern thinking, of prestigious worthiness to blind the eyes of your heart. For doing so, you are not only under God's curse and punishment in his eternal judgment. When Christ returns, you'll be under that judgment of hell. But think about this. You are also bearing the curse of shame and sense of condemnation even now. Even now. If you continue to deal with life with any sense of these, any kind of these mentalities, even right now, you can never be sure and certain whether you have done enough, whether you are smart enough, whether you are secure enough about yourself. And that would either make you feel more shame or anxious about who you are when you fail, when you keep making mistakes, and then you feel more shame, and then you feel more insecure, and you may even go into the depression. Or the other way, it will be you become so boastful and arrogant about who you are and what you can accomplish. And you would just get more competitive, and more pressure will come, and more you want to win. And that pressure would just eventually eat you up. And you will crash at some point. Either way, we are talking about you bearing the curse of shame and condemnation even now. And on top of it, yeah, there's the final judgment coming too. There's only one way of to deal with this curse and this condemnation. And that is to let someone else bear the curse for you. Someone, the only one who can really take your shame and your condemnation away by bearing it himself. Come to Jesus. Believe in him as Abraham did. And receive his blessing and spirit in your life. This is the gospel mentality. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are so blessed by hearing this wonderful good news of Jesus. Lord, thank you for revealing to us that we on our own have such shame and under such curse of failing to live up to your law. Oh Lord, we ask that you will indeed open up the eyes of our hearts and to see Jesus as our blessing, as our atonement of our sin, that through him that we may have life, even now, to have it abundantly. Thank you for the precious gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.